I have a very good crowd of folks this evening. So glad that you could be here to take time out of your busy schedule to spend some time in studying the things that God has to say for us. And some of the things that we're going to be looking at tonight are things that are related to both faith in God, and it helps us in the challenges we see today in our world around us, challenges that are always trying to break down society, unfortunately, is very successful in so many different ways. My lesson this evening is entitled, Moral Living in an Immoral World. Godly faith is designed for facing adversity and facing the sinful challenges that are all around us. The very strength of our faith is made evident by how we handle those things, how we can deal with them. Faith and how we deal with them, if we deal with them well or not well, that'll show up based on the faith that we have. We live in a world that's devoid of faith in God, either because of ignorance, not knowing what God is about, or maybe indifference, don't care. Or simply a denial that there is a God in this world. Without faith in God, there can be no confidence in the precepts and the laws and instructions that He has given us for our good. And without the life guided by God, by God's precepts, one can be easily drawn into the world that attracts them in these shallow material things. Ultimately give way into that materialism to the point where they are become irresponsible, become immoral, become corrupt, and eventually become criminal in society. God's ways will always produce lasting good in the lives of people who follow those ways, with a hope of a life after this. No one has ever become entangled in immorality or in corruption or crime who follows God's ways. It's not built within God's system. And by following that, we avoid those things. We are able to escape those things of this world. A follower of God's law, then, creates a very solid confidence in God's word, and thus a very strong faith to be able to withstand these moral trials in our world. This lesson this morning, we'll look at this lesson will look at challenges we face from sexually immoral in this, or immorality in this world around us. It's obvious. It's obvious everywhere you turn, in every direction, whether it's media, whether it's just everyday passing, everyday acquaintances. Sexual immorality is a big issue and is causing so much problems in our world. It's breaking down our nation. And being well informed about these challenges, understanding them, and then understanding God's will and how we can deal with those things is vitally important. There is an answer to these things, but we need to know what they are, and we need to know how to answer by looking at God's word. Marriage between a real biological man and a real biological woman is something that God has done, that given to mankind as a wonderful relationship that can be enjoyed, and it's designed and ordained by God to be the proper relationship. Now, I'll not go into what I meant by real man and real woman. I think you can figure that out. But this is the way God has intended for it to be. It is the best way for man and woman to live together in this relationship. Since the creation of man and woman, God has intended for them to have a sexual relationship, to reproduce after their own kind, to reproduce people like themselves, to replace themselves throughout the following generations. Turn with me, if you will, if you've got your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19 and see in the very beginning, when God created man from the very start, He laid the foundation of what to expect for from here on out until the end of time. So it becomes the foundation, rules, or laws of God. In chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We go back to chapter 1 and verses 27 through 28 and understand how Genesis is set up at this time. The first chapter, it talks about the creation, every aspect of creation, the 7 days of creation. Of course, one of those days was a day of rest. And in the creation of those days, God created the creatures on earth and created man. Chapter 2 is a retelling of that, with more details. So we go back to chapter 1 and we get the summary statement that is found in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So man, woman coming together were to multiply and have offspring in that relationship they had with one another. If you go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 24, it's implied that God wanted males and females to come together and to produce offspring. When he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," well, that's obviously a statement recognizing God's ideal that man and woman come together, become father and mother. Now, the context of this, or the writing or setting of this writing itself, obviously, it's in the beginning when man was created, but Moses is the one that was given this information hundreds of years after the creation. And he is telling these things to the Israelites. And so that's why we have a father and mother in here, even though Adam and Eve did not have a father and mother. But it became the law set up with the first pair for all time. So he's telling the Israelites, this is the arrangement, father and mother. We look again in verses 24 through 25, and we can see that that sexual union was ordained by God for the good of mankind in the context of marriage. From the very beginning, this is how God set it up. Again, in verses 24 through 25, God designed the beauty of human nakedness and sexual desire to be an important part of what continually draws a husband and wife together, binding them together for a long, lifelong bond, and also for that ability to have a home and family. So this is God's design. It was a design that was perfect in his arrangement for mankind. Now, mankind doesn't always handle God's ways properly, and we see that result as we leave this chapter and as we come to our day and time. But we see that this is the way God said it. Only in marriage should the human nakedness and sexual desire be enjoyed without sin and shame. This was set up in the very beginning. This special secret treasure is nobody else's business on this earth except for that pair. And this is the key to understanding what's going on around us today in the immoral sense of it, and what it will take to try to draw away from that immorality. Immorality is a violation of this, and it's seen throughout the Bible. It is seen in our society today. Look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3. I'm behind on my clicker here. Here we go. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16... The scripture says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field on the belt. Let me back up to see what I'm looking at here. I'm in verse 14. Let's go down to verse 16. Oh, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that is something that is a reciprocal arrangement, but he's talking to the woman here. And your desire is for your husband, not someone else, but for your husband. This desire he's describing is that sexual relationship. Now, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, we can see the Apostle Paul here reflects on that relationship once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. It says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So understand what he's saying here in verse 1. To not to touch a woman is the idea of having a relationship with her outside of marriage. How do I know that? Because the next verse tells us that that relationship which is not to be done can be done in the relationship of husband and wife. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so what we find here in God's word and teaching here is that nakedness and sexual desires are a natural part of the normal human being, but they are to always be shared and controlled and used in the relationship of husband and wife. That's the way God designed it to be for the good of mankind and with no one else. But in that relationship, God's law of marriage for life is specifically designed to protect that, to protect what I'm going to designate as the special secret treasures that a husband and wife share with one another in that relationship. We can go to Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 and Romans chapter 7 and study about the law of God of marriage. And then there are some exceptions to that law, and then there are provisions for that law, and there are some prohibitions in regard to the law of marriage. And that's not the point of our study tonight, but they can be found, it can be studied in that part of the scriptures. Remarriage after death of a spouse still honors that idea of preserving the secrets of that relationship. For the one who has died is no longer on this earth. One is then free to remarry and share those secret treasures with someone else who is eligible, who has a right to also enter into that relationship. God's provision of divorce also seeks to preserve that idea of the treasures that are shared in a marriage relationship. What adultery does is shares those treasures with someone else that is not the right person, or share them with the wrong person. Therefore, the adulterer forfeits something. God has said he has forfeited because he has shared that which belonged only to someone, to his wife, with someone else, and vice versa, wife and husband. You've shared it with someone else. You have lost your right. If there is a divorce because of that, that person cannot remarry, because they have forfeited something of such value that has been violated, that treasure has been betrayed. But on the other hand, the one who became the victim of that adulterer, God has allowed them the privilege to be able to find someone who's eligible to marry and to share those special treasures with that person. Divorce for just any cause except fornication and adultery. And if you would, I would encourage you to go back and read Matthew 19, Mark 10, and those verses. Except for fornication and adultery, it threatens to share those special treasures with someone who has no right to them. Throughout the history of mankind, people have diluted the importance of preserving for marriage this unique, intimate sexual relationship. They diluted the value of it, the importance of it in the relationship. Adultery weakens the determination to protect and preserve that special treasure they share together. Adultery begins to weaken it, break it down. And so you have the adulterer who will often choose to separate or divorce because they are wanting to share the treasures of someone else rather than the one they are to be with and to fight for in keeping that a secret between themselves. His former relationship no longer has that special bonding power because he, or maybe in the case of a she, has been drawn into someone else's secret treasures. So it's beginning to dilute that commitment to the initial relationship. The innocent victim no longer feels comfortable with the mate who has betrayed their privately shared treasures. Reconciliation, if it is accomplished, takes a long time because a trust for something so valuable has been violated. And it's hard to rebuild that trust. Trust is easier maintained than regained. So keep that trust, is what he is saying here. In the last 75 years or so, a correlation can be clearly seen between the rise of divorce among married people and the increased relaxed attitude toward preserving that special relationship between a husband and wife, the sexual relationship. And so we see that marriage is breaking down. We see society breaking down. This began, at least in my lifetime, during the hippie generation, my generation. We grew up at my age, 70s, and I've got some classmates here who grew up in the same time period. We sometimes call it the hippie generation. What was going on then? We want no restraint. We don't want rules. We want free love. We want to share treasures with anybody and everybody. And that has set the tone for our social attitude ever since then to degrade in the way it is, so that there are no solid commitments. There is nothing to fight for. The treasures have been taken away from what God intended to cause two people to be drawn together closely. One of the most aggressive attacks that has weakened this sacred bond between married couples in society is society's loose attitude toward trying to preserve that precious gift that a married couple has, the attractiveness of the human body, that which is to be kept within that private relationship that should be shared only in marriage. The importance of preserving the sexual treasures is either overlooked or intentionally flaunted, and we see it passed on to our children. We are teaching children that that precious gift that God has given for a husband and wife to have someday is not that important. And we're going to see why and how we tend to do that in our society. This failure is not just an issue among married people, but it is something that families actually cultivate within their households for their children to pick up on. And they do not treasure that precious treasure that we have in a marriage relationship. It's just a blatant disregard that surrounds us in nearly every activity that we may see today. And the sad part about it is that society has come along and has condoned it and promotes it. It promotes the violation or the sharing or the diluting of the powerful value of that treasure that's to be kept with a husband and wife. We're going to look at several things tonight that are obvious in our society that shows how this is accomplished. It is the problem of immodestly exposing and displaying the human body outside of the marriage relationship. And it's condoned and it's promoted with the society we have today. I want to focus our attention especially for a foundation scripture found in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The Hebrew writer said, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." As we look at this text, there's 2 points I want to bring out before we break this passage down and look at definitions and so forth. And this text declares 2 things. In marriage, there is the God-given natural desire to embrace the beauty of the human body in a sexual relationship called the marriage bed. That's God's honorable arrangement. The second thing is to share that same beauty of the human body outside of that marriage relationship is condemned and has eternal condemnation or consequences. Those 2 things are said in the verse when you break it down. Now, let's talk about it in a little bit of pieces here. You've got marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. There's honor in marriage. God makes it honorable because it's His arrangement. It's His desire for mankind. God honors this, and it's a timeless honored thing. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 6 through 9, we have a statement made that it was not just for Adam and Eve, but it was for all times. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." For this reason, see, it goes all the way back to Genesis, where we just read in chapter 2 and chapter 1, from the beginning. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, here's Jesus making a statement hundreds and thousands of years after the very first statement was made in Genesis about the first man and woman and that first relationship. And he goes back to that, saying to the Jews of his time, the basis of the relationship of husband and wife starts back there, and it's still in effect and will be till the end of time. So here's the foundation concept or fact of what God would say if He were going to tell us today what He wishes to see in our lives. But the primary point of the expression, "the two shall become one flesh," is that they have the God-given right to share their bodies with one another. It's an honorable relationship, and He allows that, and no other relationship can allow that. It is not proper in other relationships. And it's defined by one of the greatest as one of the greatest privileges of being married. A second point we see here, it is among all. God requires He requires that every human being honor the arrangement that He has in the Word of God. Today we've redefined this concept or relationship that is so foreign to what God has said. And consequently, we find a lot of people, they claim to believe in God, but they claim that it's okay for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. But that's not what God said. So people who are claiming that God says it's okay are not talking about the same God I'm talking about or the same God we read of in the Bible. And there's no other source about the God of heaven that can be found except where He has told us about Himself in the Word of God. So I have to trust that what He's given us is the accurate account. And I have to put my faith in it, because you can't believe in something that's not there. Faith is built upon facts. And the facts like that we just described are not in God's Word. What God's Word says is marriage is honorable among all, anyone. But that means, first of all, to the unmarried. It's honorable to the unmarried. Those who are unmarried are to respect and preserve themselves to honor marriage. Whether or not they marry, they are to preserve that which is their special treasure for themselves, not to be shared with anyone except in marriage. And then second, to the married, they are to respect and preserve themselves only for each other in that marriage relationship and not share that special privilege with anyone on earth. That is how this is honored among all. Marriage is honorable among all. And then he goes on and he says, and the bed undefiled. The bed undefiled. I don't think we have to be graphic to describe this, but we can establish it very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 27, verse 20, that the bed idea here is that relationship, that sexual relationship. In this we read, "Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed." So we understand the father's bed is that proper marriage relationship. the sexual relationship. How do I know? Because it gives the contrast to that by someone who would take that same bed and it's not their right to have. It said to take his father's wife or to lie with them. And that it's undefiled. It's an undefiled bed. And that describes God's approval of that sexual relationship in marriage. It's okay. It's right. It's what God expects. It's how it is to be honored in marriage. So let's look at something. When we talk about the actual application of this in our daily lives, anything associated with the arousal of sexual desires, whether mentally, by thoughts to think things, verbally, the words we may say, physically, that is by touch, or visually, by seeing things or seeing the attire of someone or the bodily movements of someone, all of these things are a part of the special secret treasures that are to be enjoyed only in marriage. These things are all right. God is honoring that in marriage, which was set up in the very beginning, as we noted earlier. But implied in that, if it's undefiled, then it can be defiled. And so he goes in the second part of the verse and addresses that. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. A fornicator is a general term that applies to those who are immoral, that are not related to marriage, but adultery is the same conduct, only when someone that's married is involved in that violation. And so we find fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornication and adultery are dishonorable because it involves taking something that people have no right to and that God has said they cannot have a right to because it's outside of marriage, and they are violating God's law with it. Now, while honorable marriage and dishonorable fornication and adultery are just as far apart as God is from Satan, both of them are defined by the same association with the sexual fulfillment. And so let's look at it again. We've looked at a list a while ago, and we talked about it being proper in marriage. But taking those same things, that bed, so to speak, anything associated with the arousal of sexual desire, whether mentally, thoughts, verbally, words, physically, touch, or visually by attire or suggested bodily movements, are all part of the sins of fornication and adultery and are never honorable outside or before marriage. That's what Hebrews 13 is saying. Is it honorable in one place? If it's honorable in the other place, it's okay in the other place, and what's the point in God establishing an honorable thing if this is honorable too? So there is the contrast God has laid down, and it is a contrast which establishes the best morality, in fact, the morality that God wants to see among mankind, those of mankind. Well, what is it that promotes sexual immoral thoughts and conduct in our world today? Here's the fundamental thought. And as I present these things, I want to tell you, first of all, I'm not comfortable with the subject. But neither am I comfortable with it being blasted in my face every day. And we're not unfamiliar with the problems because of that every day. So we have an obligation to try to answer it in a very dignified way as possible as we can. But you have the mental portrayal of the nakedness of those outside of marriage. Pay attention carefully. Without these mental images associated with the human nakedness, there's no issue. There's no immorality. You won't have that. And so think about it for just a moment. The image of nakedness, that relationship, God says it's proper and it's a special treasure for two people to have that image, to have those things we listed in the earlier list, that is proper. But you take it outside, and it all comes back to that visualizing or the image of improper nakedness or nakedness that does not have the right to be in that person's mind. You take that out of the picture, we don't have immorality. So this is the heart of the problem here that we're looking at. The giving into or following after something God has approved in one relationship, but taking it out of that relationship and putting it somewhere else. So to prevent the images of nakedness becomes a very major part of keeping the hearts pure. we can prevent the putting of those thoughts in people's minds, then we go a long way to causing their minds to be pure around us. Now, this requires an understanding of what's appropriate. We sometimes call it modest apparel and conduct, the way we act in this life. And it's not just talking about clothing. And sometimes when a discussion about clothing and dress codes and things like that, people get fixed on, well, where is this and how long is this and all that. Wait a minute, we're dealing with something deeper than just a limit or a size or a type of clothing here. But it also has to do with conduct and our actions and our attitudes. It's a two-way relationship that we have here. First of all, we are all responsible for controlling our own eyes and thoughts. I'm in charge of my thoughts. I'm in charge of my eyes and what they look at and what they meditate on. You're in charge of yours. But I also have a second responsibility, and that is that we are also responsible for how we appear in the presence of others to respect their efforts to control their thoughts and eyes. To respect that so that we don't challenge them and put something before them that would cause them to be tempted. I must respect you enough that I won't cause you to think these things. I hope you respect me enough. And this is a two-way relationship when it comes to trying to be morally pure. There are two keys to understanding what God teaches on appropriate apparel and conduct. The first key is this. Nakedness is to be shared mentally and physically only in marriage. Number one, only in marriage. Well, what about? There are no whatabouts on this subject in the eyes of God. This is where it is. This is where it's supposed to stay. When it gets out of that package, so to speak, that's when you have problems. But when it stays in that category, then it is good. So we have number one, nakedness is to be shared only in that relationship. Second, determine what is shameful nakedness outside of marriage and then cover it up. So now we're wanting to find out, does God really tell us these things? Does God have in His Bible something that can actually give us an applicable, a practical thing that we can use today to help our minds set and our practice and our conduct set it in such a pattern that we please God? You know, we do this in a lot of areas. If we use bad language, we work to get rid of that and we get out of that habit and we stop doing that. And so we control ourselves. Same way with other vices that come along. We have to work and bring ourselves into control. We can't let ourselves go. Again, we must work to keep our minds and our thoughts in the right direction. So once we determine what God has said is shameful exposure, then we seek to cover it up. If you want to buy a tablecloth for a table, you find out how big the table is, and then you get a tablecloth to cover it. And so that's what we're going to find out. We're going to find out what is it God says is shameful and needs to be covered, and then we'll know how to cover it. We'll know what the standard should be for us. And it could be that for some of us, we may have to change the way we thought of things, maybe thought of things for all our lifetime. But when we see what God thinks about it, I hope that's an incentive for you to adjust your thinking about what He says. Because we're not just dealing with just a mere tit-for-tat argument here. We're dealing with something, as we'll see, and I'll probably repeat it more than once. We're dealing with marriage. We're dealing with that treasure in marriage. Whether one's married or not, it's a treasure that is to be preserved. So let's look at some things. The subject of modest apparel and conduct, as we note, is directly related to marriage, whether one is married or not. If you don't get anything else out of this lesson, get this point. The subject of modest apparel and conduct is a matter directly related to the marriage relationship. It revolves around the God-given special secret treasures that He has allowed the marriage couple to have in that sexual relationship. Experienced outside of that relationship, God calls it sin. So now we know where we stand with God and what He expects of us. What is it that He has to say about some details like that? Can we know what God calls modest? Is there a line, as some would want to say? Where's the line? Does God give us a line? Well, let's look at some thoughts that some people have. Some people will say that, God didn't draw a line. God didn't draw a line for modest apparel. God didn't draw a line. Are we sure about that? We say that because we've done the research, we looked throughout the Bible, and we know for sure that God did not say this is what is immodest and this is what is modest. Some people will say that. Well, God didn't draw a line. God didn't say, therefore. Or some would say, well, you can't use the Old Testament. You go back to the Old Testament because we're not under the old law, and there are statements that are made in the Old Testament that describe what God defines as shameful exposure. But we can't use that because we're under the new law of Christ. Are we dealing with the old law, new law issue here? Let's look at another point. Well, godly men and women, they'll just know what is modest. I've even heard preachers say this. Well, there's no line. God didn't tell you how modest it is, but godly men and women will know. Well, let's think about that for just a second. If they know, then they can draw the line. If they know where it is, they know where the line is. But if there's no line, how can they know what is proper? So that argument is sometimes discussed. Think about it for just a moment. Would God give mankind such a powerful, potentially dangerous human desire without clearly defining the guidelines to use that? You know, there's a lot of power in this area here when it comes to industrial production. And there has to be specific guidelines that are honored. If not, you can have explosions, you can have exposures to chemicals, you can have all kinds of things that can take place. Something that's powerful, especially if it's very powerful, has to have very strict guidelines so it can be preserved and used in the proper way. And that's what we're looking at here. The idea that there are no lines or guidelines for us to know from God, that we just are on our own. I can't believe that, because what we're talking about is an extremely powerful element of human identity. How would God's laws on shameful nakedness be enforced? I've gone too fast here. Here you go. If we go to Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, you have the books of law that were given, or the laws that were given to the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt, they came out of over millions of people there. They went in as 75 or so people, came out as millions. And God gave them a constitution for the nations called the Law of Moses. And it was a law that would govern them not only religiously, but in their everyday lives and their conduct. And there are many places, if you read those two chapters there, of the sexual violations and corruptions that would be among them that would involve various things about the idea of nakedness. And if there is no line or no law or no way to know, how would those laws make sense if God didn't explain how to deal with the power of those things? And so we know that God has given us something, and we just need to find out what that something is. We can know what is modest by first understanding what he calls shameful, and what we determine and learn what is shameful. Once it is covered, then we know it is right in the eyes of God. Both the Old and New Testament can be used, because nakedness is not a law-related issue. It's a human identity issue. We don't have a patriarchal age of Abraham, and then the Law of Moses age we call the Mosaic age, and then the Christian age, and in those were different human anatomies and psychologies in relation to this subject. No, the first two people that were created have the same sense of dealing with this and being subject to these things as you and I have today and will have in generations to come. So we're dealing with some issue that is universal and goes all the way through the Bible. From cover to cover, if you look closely, you'll find this has become an issue. You remember Judah and Tamar. Judah and Tamar. And I'll just, if you don't recognize these, look them up with a concordance, read about them, and you'll know why I call these. David and Bathsheba. We remember the story about them. Amnon and Tamar. Jesus himself in Matthew 5:28 talks about looking on a woman to lust after her. And if it is different than what it was in the Old Testament, you see, there's no difference. It is an issue of human nature that needs to be dealt with by God's law. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and a man took his father's wife. That was a problem in the church in the New Testament time. So we're dealing with something that is universal and is even in our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, 1 Corinthians 10, 6, "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now if you went to 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 through 11 or 12, he's describing how the Israelites came and crossed the Red Sea, came out into the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness, and Moses led them. They became, they rebelled against God, and God had to kill a bunch of them because of their rejection of him. And there were several occasions where there was punishment by God. And as we look at that, we find that in the New Testament time, Paul himself is talking to Christians at Corinth, and he's telling them all about what happened in the past when people did not follow God's law. And he's saying to them, these became our examples. God saved these by his providence so we could read them and learn something, a lesson from them. They became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Lust and desire and relationships like that have been the same ever since. So, that being the case, we can use the whole Bible for places where we can learn about God's thoughts on this subject. Let's begin at the very beginning. Where is God's line between shameful nakedness? In the case of Adam and Eve, when you go to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, and I'll not bother to read that whole text, but I think you're very familiar with it. In chapter 3, it is when the devil comes to Eve and tempts her to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Her eyes were open. She shared it with her husband. His eyes were open. They were ashamed in their nakedness, and they tried to hide themselves from God. When we look at some of the things that they did, they made for themselves a cloth. They were shamefully naked, so they put on coverings, which were like an apron or a girdle or a covering that was around the waist or the hip area. And that just didn't cover enough, because we see that they were still ashamed, they were afraid, and God made them clothes. Well, if what they had on was okay, then why did God have to make them clothes? So God made them tunics. And these were proper garments for them. This is what God wanted. A tunic is defined by the words that word studies as worn next to the skin, generally with sleeves to the knees, but seldom to the ankles, from the word or the expression to cover, coat, a garment, or a robe. So the picture here is of their shame and nakedness. To cover it is something that went to the knees and covered from the shoulders to the knees. And God made this a permanent thing for both man and women. Sometimes it's thought that sermons like this get on the women folks the most. Well, there's a reason for that, because there is a difference in the direction of desire in the way a man looks at a woman and a woman looks at a man. But in both cases, they both have desires and they both need to be addressed. And he set this in order for all time as a permanent thing. In verse 21, he did it for them, both male and female. God uses the same standard of shameful nakedness, both literally and figuratively. In other words, if we can see where God is talking figuratively about a nation that does shameful things, it has nothing to do with the actual physical relationship, but it's about like a nation leaving God or a nation violating God in their laws and so forth. Even when he uses the examples of shameful nakedness, then he's describing the human anatomy that is shameful to expose. And there are specific things that describe the actual human exposure. So as we look at some examples here, what about the line? Well, he wants the thighs to be covered up. The thighs. I think we all know what thighs are. It's above the drumstick. The Levitical priests in Exodus chapter 28 and verses 42 through 43. And keep in mind, the Exodus law that was given here was a law to the Israelites because they needed to be elevated above the moral character of the nations around them. They had a higher standard that God gave them. the nations around them. They even used the sexual relationship as a worship arrangement. And you had all kinds of corruption like that, along with all kinds of other things that they did. But in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42 through 43, it says, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." And that expression, waist to the thighs, obviously doesn't mean just from the waist to the thighs an inch or two or whatever it might be. But it has the concept of covering the thighs. We'll see this in a moment. "They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to the holy place, in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die." You go back a little earlier in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26, and in that chapter we sometimes tie it with the Ten Commandment law that was given to Moses. It says in verse 26, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So very much care was taken not to be exposing that part of the body, or the part we call the thigh. Now, Babylon, in their wickedness, Isaiah prophesied about Babylon and how wicked they were. And this is a symbolic use. But when the symbol that's being used identifies a part of the anatomy that God says is shameful, then that's how he thinks about that part of the anatomy. And whether we're talking about the symbolic concept of Babylon as a whole nation turning from God, or we're talking about specifically individuals of exposing, it still would be the same in the eyes of God. In verse 2, it says, "Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen." It would be shameful to expose that. You know, the knee is a natural, visual, psychological break in that section of the body. The more the knee or the thigh is uncovered, the more the imagination begins to think about what's higher up. Now, I don't need a lot of psychological documentation, scientific research. Ask a man. Ask a man. They understand that. They'll explain it to you. Now, that's not saying that all men are just always looking for that, but a man understands that. And they know that as the hemline goes up, the imagination gets wilder. And so there's a reason why God said to cover the thigh. Because that is one of those treasures that is to be preserved only for the special relationship. So we look further. Any normal man could give you that answer. What about the hip area, or we might call a midsection area of the human body? I want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 10. There was a neighboring nation, the Ammonites, and the Ammonite king, Nahash, had died. This was in time of David the king. And David wanted to pay tribute to the king in his death, and he sent his servants to Hanun, who was the son of the father who had died. And when the servants came, Hanun interpreted that as if there was an infiltration in their nation or their kingdom, and he treated them shamefully and returned them to David. And here's what we learn. "Therefore, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." In verse 5, it says, "Men were greatly ashamed because of that exposure." There was shame associated with that. Isaiah, we can turn to Isaiah, and that same kind of exposure is mentioned as we look in Isaiah chapter 20 and verses 2 through 4. And this is talking about Egypt's shame, describing the shamefulness of their conduct among the Israelites or near the Israelites. It says in verse 4, "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." It was shameful for that exposure or expression of exposure. A third thing we want to consider, and it's breasts, or I would prefer to call it chest area, but breasts specifically. A woman's breasts are given for the pleasure of her husband and not other men. Exposed cleavage of breasts is a major part of that attraction. It catches attention. Now, many women want that. But if you look behind their desire for men to want to see that or want them to see that, you're probably looking at a woman who has some pretty loose thinking about a lot of other things. But the cleavage, women folks, it is that which draws attention, a man's attention. But there's a reason why it would draw attention. If you look in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed to broad streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you." That almost sounds like he's talking about water distribution here, but look at the next verse. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." And so he's talking about a relationship of husband and wife. "As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Is there attraction in that exposure? Yes. In the marriage relationship, it's supposed to be an attraction. But you take it outside of the marriage relationship, and you find it as being described as one who's an immoral woman or a seductress. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 23, Ezekiel 23 in verse 3 and 8 and 10 and 18, and these are terms that are used to describe the shameful exposure of a nation who was falling down. But yet we see God using these expressions to help us understand what he thinks about that. "They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their press." Verse 8. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. "For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, poured out their immorality upon her." Verse 10. "They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they executed judgment on her." In verse 18, "She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness." Verse 21, "Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts." And so that is a feature that does not need to be used to entice or tempt anyone. It is a feature that God says the special treasure is to be in the household, in the home of a married couple. Keep it there. Keep it there. When clothing or bodily movements draw attention to these parts of the body, the thighs, the hips, the chest area, they can excite the sexual desires for good in the proper relationship, or for evil and shame in other relationships. It is foolish to argue that God has not drawn a line and that God has not told us what he wants covered and what he does not want and what he doesn't mind not being covered, but that which is to be covered. However, God's idea of modesty, even in our day and time, is a respectable design. Even in our day, of a loose moral character, people come to respect that. Let me speak for men. God intentionally designed the male mind to be drawn to the attractiveness of the exposed female in the honorable relationship of marriage. God wanted it to be that way. That's a part of the treasure. That's a part of the power that's in the relationship of husband and wife. And God established these lines to help us to fight against the abuse of those things and getting caught up in the immorality of the world around us, to help our eyes and our hearts. Sisters, ladies, the battle for immorality in this world is very strong against your brothers in Christ, your own brothers and relatives, your own male friends. It is very strong, and they need help from godly women to set a pattern that can encourage them. Keep that in mind as we think of these things. All, both males and females, need to be on guard about what they expose when we think about God's design here. Shameful nakedness. Invariably, somebody is going to say, well, this is okay because he didn't specifically say that this would be wrong to wear. Well, let's talk about it for a moment. Bodily movements can cause people to portray in their mind the concept of nakedness. And this is the problem. This is the heart of the matter. And so what we find today, just very accepted, is a person who would be fully clothed, but bodily can make movements that are suggestive to lead someone on. It's done all the time. We can look at things such as dancing, provocative dancing, the cheerleading that is out there, and the choreographed cheerleading. The movements that are made are designed to draw attention to something to cause you to think about what you shouldn't be thinking about. The movements or the poses that are done. Godly people, when they see things like this, they turn their eyes away. Who's left looking? It's not the godly people. And the ones looking, and there's going to be plenty of them, they're going to be looking for the purpose of desire and lust. And so we need to be mindful of that. It can be hand gestures, facial gestures, suggestive words, lips, eyes. Go to Proverbs 5, chapters 5 through 7, and read that sometime, because it talks about the woman who would draw attention with her eyes, her lips, simple things like that. Tight-fitting clothing. Person might be fully covered and feel like, well, this is okay because I'm fully clothed. But tight fitting can often can show that same image that should not be shown. Just a matter of a different color of that exposed image. I don't know, there's all kinds of terms for different styles. There's skinny jeans, there's leggings, there's tights. Some people wear real short shorts and they say, well, I've got leggings on, so it doesn't matter. Or maybe they don't even wear the shorts or the short skirts. And so the point is not to be critical of style. The point is to say, are you exposing that which only should be exposed in the marriage relationship? Special occasions. Special occasions do not change sexual desire. Let me tell you a little secret. Men don't think special occasions. If it's a special occasion, then some would say, well, this is a special occasion, they can wear something like this. These special occasions may be the idea of a special party or a prom, the thin straps or the low-cut formals, the wedding gowns that some would wear. Maybe it's an athletic or a drama production of some kind, and the clothing required to be worn there is not very covering. And some would say, well, yeah, but this is for, but this is for... Wait a minute. If it's exposing the flesh, it's going to be exposing an opportunity for someone to lust after that flesh. Swimming, either outdoors or in recreational attire, both male and female, exposes those things. Someone cannot hide underneath the shelter of, yes, but that's a special occasion. No, no, if you're exposed, you're exposed. And men and women will look and lust and create a sin in their heart. Short and revealing, I don't think we have to talk much about that. The human body exposed even without any kind of movement, that is an exposure of something that is shameful. Exposing the special treasure of marital nakedness, that's the issue. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, I want to take a break from all this, if you don't mind. And let's turn it around and see what God says about the kind of heart that would combat this. And let's turn to the scriptures right quick. Godliness and good works promote modest and apparel and conduct. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Paul wrote Timothy, he said, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The idea of modest or moderation, the word that we're looking at here, it means to avoid drawing attention to oneself for the wrong reason. It includes extravagant attire, scant attire, or even decent attire that's badly displayed. This kind of person, the kind of person that we are, the kind of people we display, how we want to attract people, if we attract them with that kind of attire, then that's what they're going to be attracted to. What the writer is saying is there ought to be something more important than your clothing and your appearance like that that draws people to you. And it's a godly heart that ought to draw them. Because if you're not drawing them with a godly heart, you're drawing them with something else. And what kind of person is it that's being drawn to that? Is that the kind of person you want to be close to? Is somebody that's only interested in the superficial, the attractive, that which is immodest in cases? Godliness with good works. In the context, we see the expression in like manner. So we're looking at both men and women in this matter. And too often, style is more important than godliness and good works. A lot of people today just look at a style. It's popular because the movie stars wear them. And they display these things. And that becomes the popular thing. And young girls may pick up on that without a, in a kind of a naive way and get caught up with it. And then the parents go along with it. And here is that style. But is it godly? Does it represent what God says? Unfortunately, so many people don't know who God is, so they go along with that. Too often, it's more important. Generally, the worldly attitude is also seen in other areas of their life, not just the style of their clothes. But can we attract people with shameful nakedness and then ask them if they would study the Bible with us? I think not. Propriety or proper, that which is proper for pleasing God. Godly minds will ask the question, will this please God or not? Is this going to please God? And then proceed to make the choice whether or not that's what they should use to conduct themselves, or how they should conduct themselves. Philippians chapter... I'm getting button happy here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 through 10, it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Now, that's the way a person should live. I'm aspiring to live with it. I don't always reach it like I should. I keep working on it, and I hope you are too. But if we're going to do that, we're going to use discernment. We're going to have knowledge and discernment, and we're going to find what's excellent, and we're going to do what we can that's without offense. We don't live on a shady edge of trying to please God. We should be giving ourselves fully to God in what would be proper in the eyes of God. Godly minds will understand the apparel and the conduct that the apparel and conduct that the immodest people have, that becomes the bait used in fornication. Those who have the occupation of drawing people into immoral conduct, they dress like that for that reason. And so we need to be careful. We're not associating with that. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality." 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 in a context, "Flee also youthful lust." In verse 1 Thessalonians 5:22, "Abstain from every form of evil." Now, let's talk about our children for just a moment here. I appreciate your patience. The home is God's sex education environment. It is the place where children get the proper understanding of relationships. When we talk about a child and we say, "Well, we can't put all of this on their shoulders all at once," no, you don't. But what you can do is train them in the things that preserve that which we call shameful nakedness, preserve that treasure for the day they get married. And you can start with a very young age. By the type of clothes you wear, by the type of manners they have, children can learn these things. If you establish it early in childhood and that modesty habit is there, when they mature and get to the age where questions about sexual relationships begin to start stirring in their minds, it's going to be a whole lot easier to deal with that issue if they are already in the habit of being modestly attired or covered in their younger years. Well, someone says, well, isn't that teaching their bodies are shameful? You want them to cover their bodies up because it's shameful. I don't know where that idea came from. The whole point that we've looked at tonight since the very beginning of this sermon is that there is power there. And what's being covered up is power to prevent that power from ruining someone else. And so to cover it up is to cover up a power. It's not shameful. It's honorable. The integrity it takes to preserve that for the right place at the right time, it takes determination and conviction. And so if you teach your children that kind of conviction and ability to control themselves, you're going to help them go a long way in this wicked world that we have. It's teaching them that their body is powerful. It's wonderful. It has a special treasure. It is something that will be valuable to them for the rest of their lives when they keep it in the right way. Teach that God has given them that special treasure. It belongs to no one else. Teach that modest apparel and conduct are how God wants them to respect themselves and their marriage. Indoctrinate them when they are young. Husbands and fathers, you are the best advisors for your wives and your daughters on how men look at women to be able to advise them on how they should dress to prevent the way men that are bad look at women. And care enough for your treasures to protect them. That's what they are. They're precious treasures. It is possible for wives to cheat on their husbands by not preserving their nakedness from other men and not even know it. And the husband may be even helping her. In other words, he is not interested in preserving her nakedness, but doesn't mind if she is showing off in front of the public in very scanty clothing. That's his property. That is his personal treasure, just as is his for her. And yet men share that, and women don't mind their husbands sharing their treasures. Wives and mothers need to help preserve the decency in their husbands and sons. Families need to be humble enough to say, we need to have a standard. It's a lot higher, the standard, than the world around us of immorality. But hey, listen to this. Sadly, parents teach their children to dress and act like fornicators. They have costumes, they have uniforms, they have routines, they have things that they do that draw attention of people to look at them and to be drawn to the thoughts that those things were designed to arouse, those clothes or those actions or those movements. Sadly, parents teach their children to do this, and sadly, our society then goes along and promotes these things, the very thing it abhors. They are fear-struck by the sexual offender who's not registered or who's running loose out here. They are fear-struck because of child molesters and sexual assaults and things like that. While over here, they're promoting the very thing that cultivates it. That's the world we live in today, folks. We need to get our feet back on the ground about this. We need to get ourselves back to the standards that will prevent the things that we see today. My wife went to school, got a music minor at Sam Houston State. And she had a professor that said something to her, gave her some professional advice. She said, sit or bend in front of a mirror to see what your students see. See what others will see, is what she was saying. And look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, how will I come across to those that see me? If you need help, ask for help. What do you think about this? I sometimes make this comment, and I embarrass my wife every time. But she'll put on something that she has looked at and wants to know, what is my opinion? And when I say, that looks pretty good, she knows she needs to go put it up. Because it's something that she probably shouldn't wear because of some features she's not aware of and needs my help for doing that. And she's called my hand on some things too. So there needs to be that awareness. Let's bring our lesson to a close. You've been such a patient audience. This is a rather long lesson than usual, but it is a very important topic. The gift of human sexuality is beautifully designed by God to be expressed and enjoyed as a special treasure only in the marriage relationship. Proper attire and conduct are necessary for preserving that treasure. Use your godly character to attract people. That's what you want people to be seeing in you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, and this in this particular case is describing a wife toward her husband, but yet it's a principle there that all of us need to grasp. Do not let your adornment be merely the outward arranging the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. He's not condemning the idea of dressing up in certain ways, but he's saying don't let that be the only thing that tells who you are, be the only thing that gives you your value. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Well, I'm run out of notes, and I'm sure you're probably saying, boy, I wondered when he was going to quit talking. But you've been a very good audience, very attentive audience. There may be somebody in the audience that has meditated on their soul's condition and realizes that they need to make changes in their life. Now, we can try to make changes in our lives on our own, and I think all of us are aware that when we start doing that, we're not as good at it as God is. God can make a change in our life that is eternal. He can take away our sins. If we respond to the invitation here, His Son died on the cross that we might have that blood that could purchase us from our sins. He has asked that we have a confidence in Him that He has done that. He's the Son of God. He can take away sins and believe that He can do it. Then we come to Him, turning away from the way we are or were, turn to Him in repentance, seek His forgiveness, come confessing His name, which is a declaration of a conviction in the heart. If you don't have the conviction in your heart, a confession will do you no good. But if you're at the point where you know Jesus is the one that can save you, and you come confessing His name with the mouth, confession is made to salvation over in Romans 10. And then finally, Jesus made the statement that He shed His blood for remission of sins. And the place where He shed His blood was in His crucifixion. Everybody knows that. But the way we come in contact with His blood, we're going to have to come in contact with His crucifixion. And Paul describes the way we come in contact with the crucifixion, where the blood is that can take away our sins, is by being baptized into His death and buried with Him in baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. It's only then that we can have the sins forgiven, because the sins are in His death, and baptism puts us into the place where the blood takes sins away. Maybe you need to do that tonight. If we can encourage you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.